I love Easter time. Like I said, as I've just been praying, God, what is it that you want to share? I think about Easter. I grew up in a different kind of setting in Easter, and certainly I love it. It has become such a great meaning to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And we still carry some traditions in our family. I mean, we do some eggs in the baskets. In fact, this morning I went to wake up the kids, said, see, it's second service. You know, even though Jesus was risen, my kids hadn't risen, okay? They were getting there. And I heard a story this week about a little class, Sunday school class in Nashville, Tennessee, four-year-olds. And I love four-year-olds. And the teacher, Palm Sunday, asked the kids what if they knew what the day was. And one little girl raised her hand. And, you know, 4 years old, she said, today's Palm Sunday. And the teacher was so excited, and she said, that's great. And she asked the class, do you know what next week is? And the same little girl raised her hand. She goes, next week's Easter. And just without missing a beat, said, can anybody tell me what that means, what Easter means? And the little girl, same little girl, raised her hand and said, yeah, Easter is when Jesus comes out of the tomb, and if he sees his shadow, there's 7 more weeks of winter. She was so close. She just missed it. The reason I share that is because sometimes I think our world is so close. And if you ask them what it is, they'll tell you, well, it's Palm Sunday, it's Easter. What does that mean? And so many people may not know what it means that Christ has risen from the dead. He has risen indeed. And I look at that and I say, it's such an amazing thing how it gets twisted after 2,000 years. But even during that time, you read in your passage when it said, very clearly it said, their words seem to be like nonsense. The women's words seem to be like nonsense. Now, guys, don't take that scripture home and show your wife and say, see, the women's words seem like nonsense. This is not a good passage to use for that. Because then she'll say, and Jesus was alone in the wilderness all by himself, and he was hungry. So, careful what you quote. It seemed like nonsense. The little girl was 4 years old, and she was so close. You're not 4 years old, but how close are you to understanding what today really means? When I look at that, it is for me one of the most exciting times. I love Christmas, but I got to tell you, Easter definitely goes beyond it because it's the reason for the season. It's the fulfillment of the promise. It is a great day. Someone sent me an email this week, and I said, you know, that's a great email. They sent me a story about Easter, and I got a hold of it, and I tucked away in my Bible. I read it, and I thought, this is a great story. It's one of those stories that if I shared it with you, I said, oh, that'd be a great conclusion. That would really wrap things up, and people would go, amen. I know, it's a shouting story. It's one of those that makes you feel good. And I had it tucked away all week. I said, I'm going to dive into that. That's good. I'll see. I don't know if it fits in. God, you want me to share that? So then I dove in. I did what ought to be done. I thought, I better go do some research on this story. The story's great. It's basically this. In John chapter 20, there's one place in, it's not in the other three Gospels, there's a little verse that's tucked away, and someone said, Pastor, you got to read this. So they sent it to me, and you may have gotten this. You may have sent it to me. And I'm reading this. It said, when Peter comes in, he finds the linens laying there on the ground, the burial cloth. But then the only place it's found in John chapter 20, it says, there was a napkin cloth, a burial facial cloth, and it was folded and set down. It's the only place it's found in the Gospels. And it said in the email, for John to have dedicated it, it must have been something. God doesn't just put something in there for nothing. And it said, if you were a Jewish boy, you understood this growing up, because the Jewish custom was if a servant was waiting for his master to finish a meal, the master, when he was done, would take this napkin and he would throw it on the table when he was finished, which meant to the servant, you can now go and clear, your master is finished. But if it was folded up, it meant the master was getting up, folded the napkin up, and went away. You didn't touch the dishes, because it meant the master's coming back. I heard some amens. Yeah, isn't that great? He's coming back. The problem is the story's not true. I said, this is a great story, so I started researching it. And I looked up some Jewish theologians who would know about Jewish tradition. And they all said the same thing. It's not true. They've never even heard of that. And I thought, okay, well, there it is. Looked it up in the Greek. And the word napkin is actually not the word for a napkin used at a dinner table. It's actually a burial cloth. So it's not a dinner table throwing something down and waiting for someone to come back. And the word folded is actually could be translated as twisted, the napkin, like you're going to snap somebody. Anyway, this is a great story. It's just not true. It's been circulating for about 2 years on the internet. And maybe you've gotten that. It's so easy to twist the truth, isn't it? And it's so easy for people to look like that little four-year-old and go, I was so close. I almost knew what Jesus came back for. And folks, being honest, I mean, here we are. I mean, I've got my tie on and, 2 weeks in a row. He said, 2 weeks in a row, Pastor, what's going on? I said, well, it's Easter. I'm wearing a tie. So, do I wish you a happy Easter or do I say to you, Merry Christmas? When I see you again. Sorry, but the church is never so full as it is on Christmas and Easter. Because like a little four-year-old, so many people are so close. Maybe Jesus really did just come out to see a shadow. Maybe he really did die and stay dead. And even as a believer, you believe it, but does your life reflect the idea that you really believe that Jesus Christ is risen? 80% of you. Do you really believe that? And so as I was looking at this, I thought, Lord, this story is so clear. It says they were confused. They didn't understand what happened. They were there. They were in the story. They saw the whipping. They saw the cross, whether they were hiding or not. They knew Jesus. You've never been to Jerusalem, most of you. You've never seen Golgotha. You've not seen the tomb. How can you believe and have it straight if they could? And it's 2,000 years. Who knows what people make up in 2,000 years? Well, they make up napkin stories and they talk about, well, Jesus lived in France and got married and had kids. They make up the Da Vinci Code. That's not true. They make up all kinds of things. So here we are 2,000 years later, and here we are on this sunrise of a Sabbath day to celebrate the risen Christ. And I want you to know, I'm going to say this with all confidence in my heart, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. I believe that with all my heart. And you say, how do I know? I know because first it says, the Bible said so. That's it. You want to know that Christ is raised from the dead? And anybody in this world says, how do you know Jesus is alive and he did this? I'll tell you, because the Bible recorded it. And they say, well, how can you trust the Bible? And I say, well, then throw away your math books, your science books, your textbooks, your literature books. There is not a literary writing that is as close or as accurate as this book is in any literary litmus test. There's nothing that comes close to how true this is. It has been tested for 2,000 years. Now, if you said to me, how accurate is it? They say it's 99.9% accurate. It's only in its punctuations that it's not accurate. And that was added hundreds of years later. If you can show me and say, well, there's a lie in here, then I would say, well, then the Bible's not accurate. But for 2,000 years, Stoics, skeptics, philosophers, enemies of the gospel, kings, tyrants, have tried to destroy this book. It is the only book that has lasted and survived, and it is accurate. And if it says that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then folks, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You need to understand that. I don't know where you get your history or your philosophy or your beliefs from, but I'm going to go to the only book that has survived over 4,500 years, written by 45 authors, that several of them wrote 300 references before the man was ever born. Now, I can't figure out what the weather is tomorrow. And you can pay a forecaster hundreds of thousands of dollars and put billion-dollar satellites up. Guess what? They still don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And in Deuteronomy, Moses writes, it is cursed for a man to hang on a tree. Jesus hung on a tree to take the curse of your sin. Isaiah writes, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and he shall be wonderful, counselor, mighty God, prince of peace, everlasting Father. He is coming, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Let's not just throw it out there, well, he's going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born of a virgin Mary. On and on and on it goes. Before the guy was here, David writes hundreds of years before he's born that a man is going to be crucified, a Savior, on a cross. Psalm chapter 22. It says he will be pierced. They will cast lots for his garments. They will mock him. They will be like roaring lions, but not a bone will be broken. He will be pierced in his side. I'm telling you, folks, if it's written in here, it's true. Jesus Christ is risen. I don't know how you get around it. Here's how you get around it. Well, the disciples started writing all this stuff and making all this stuff up. I mean, they just went through. They were his followers, so they just started writing stuff. Well, folks, I don't know about you, but my best understanding is from 33 A.D. when Christ was crucified, rose from the dead, until the point where the last disciple died in about, or the last book of the disciples were written in about 90 A.D., there were people alive who were there that could have said, that's not true. I was alive. I saw it. That's not true. And they didn't. In fact, Tacitus, a Roman writer and historian that lived during the time, said, as far as I could tell, everything that's been said in those Christians' books are true. Josephus, who was a Jew, who was not a Christian, but an enemy of the gospel, wrote all about the different Jewish wars, said, you know, everything about this Jesus that's being written, he didn't say, well, that's just not true. In fact, he said, it seems to me that these men that live with such passion seem to have such passion that how can something not be true when men live in such a way? For they are growing and nothing can stop them. If your enemies are writing that about you, how in the world can you 2,000 years later say, and the world say, well, I don't know if I can believe it. Folks, if you can tell me something you can't believe, then I'll jump on board. But until then, the Bible says it and that settles it. Because this is true. He has risen. The other way I know it's true, I know that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, not just because the Bible tells me, but because His disciples said so. Look at what your Bible says in that scripture passage in Luke 24. Well, you know it says, remember how He told you in verse 6, He is not here, He is risen. Remember how He told you while He was still here? And that's why I know the Bible tells me. Because it goes on in verse 8, say, then they remembered His words. Just do this. If you ever forget, just remember His words. He said so. That's why you ought to be in the Word of God every day. That's why you ought to be filling your heart with the things that let you understand. It says, I believe it. How do I know? Because I have seen it for myself. Now, the disciples said, so look at this. I love it. In verse 11, but they did not believe the women. That, you know something's wrong just to read that. Because their words seem like nonsense. Well, that makes sense given the situation. But look at later on. It says, Peter, however, got up, ran to the tomb, bending over, saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. He got up, went away, and he wondered to himself what just happened. You know why I know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Because His disciples said that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They believed it, and so I believe it. And the reason I believe it is because they believe it. I think I'm talking in circles here, but understand this. Are you going to give your life for a lie that you know about? If these guys stole His body, if these guys faked His death, if these guys did anything that anyone wants to say, well, here's Peter, think about this. Here he is going, what just happened? Well, let's figure out what just happened. A couple of days before this, there's Peter standing in the courtyard. No, let's go before that. There's Peter standing with a sword going, I will die with you. Now he's in the courtyard and he denies him three times. His best friend. Oh, I don't know him. Hey, aren't you one of his? I'm not. You're mistaken the identity. I've never been with the man. And then it says a little servant girl comes up to him the third time and says, aren't you? I know you. You're one of his disciples. And he says, curse his name. I never knew him. Now, I'm telling you, this guy's not about to die for a lie. He can't even live for a little servant girl. I mean, what's he afraid of? Oh, you're going to hurt me? Come on, folks. You're not going to die for a lie. What did Peter end up doing? Peter ended up saying, you find him in the book of Acts going, I will live for him. The Sanhedrin comes to Peter and says, shut your mouth. Quit preaching about Jesus. It's a lie. Now, if it were a lie, here's what's going to happen. I asked my son this the other day just to find out. I said, if you lied to me, would you stay in that lie if I said, I'm going to ground you? And he kind of looked at me. I suppose you start weighing it. It's like, well, it depends on what I get out of a lie. He didn't say that. I'm just saying. And then I said, now, if I knew you were lying and maybe you took $20 from my wallet sometime or did something wrong and you were lying about it, I said, you know what? I think you did this. I'm going to spank you. I'm going to get the paddle and I'm going to spank you until I get your confession. Okay, don't even swing. First time, I did it. Whether I did it or not, just don't swing, right? Now, if I said to him, tell you what, I'm going to take your life for that. Nobody's going to die for a lie like that. What did the disciples have to gain? They're sitting there. Did they have money? No. Was it power? No. Why in the world would you allow somebody to grab you, throw you into prison? And this is probably what they did to Peter and John in the book of Acts when they were preaching. They probably slapped them. They probably beat them a bit with some sticks, okay? This was very common. They threw them into a dungeon. Dungeons during that time were interesting. They were below ground. They were rat-infested. Just an amazing scenario. Most of them were below ground. And you would just die from getting something. They're in prison. They're being beaten. And they may have been in a regular jail, but they're in jail. They've been beaten. And the Bible says they've been beaten not unlike Christ. Now, whether they had the 39 lashes or not, these men have been beaten. And then finally they release them and say, don't preach. And so here they are, bruised and beaten, coming out of prison. They walk out into the courtyard, and what do? They start preaching. Why? If it's just a lie. Well, Jesus is dead, and we know it. I know he's dead. Why are they letting people beat their body? Finally, you know what they end up doing? They take Peter, later on, as he continues preaching, he gets arrested. They take him and say, we're going to crucify you. And he says, oh, I count it worthy to be crucified with Christ. If this is a lie and he knows Jesus is dead, he's not going to a cross. And they take him and they crucify him upside down. That was Peter. Andrew, you know how he died? Andrew died on a cross in Petrae. James was thrown from a pinnacle of a temple and tossed down. When he hit the ground and many of his bones, he did not die. So then they beat him to death with a club on the ground. Bartholomew, it's a lie. Well, if it's a lie, then we're going to torture you. What are you going to do? They filleted him. They skinned him alive. For a lie? I know that Jesus Christ is alive because these guys lived it and they died for it. And men don't die for a lie that they know about. They saw it. Something happened between Peter and John and these disciples from the night he was betrayed and from when he was crucified. And they all ran and hid. Something happened. What happened? Well, here's what happened. They're all in a room, afraid, hiding. And Jesus walks right in. And they go, it's a ghost. He says, oh, I'm not a ghost because I can eat. Give me something to eat. Thomas, doubting Thomas, touch me. And Thomas touched him, fell on the ground, said, my Lord, my God. I'll tell you what happened. I'll tell you why men gave their lives. And you can read on because Paul records it this way. He said men were sawn in half. They were drawn in quarter by horses. They were filleted. They were boiled. They were dipped into vats by Nero and used as burning candles for his parties. Men, women, and children, they were fed to the lions. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. Why did they give their lives? Because they knew something. They had seen Jesus alive after he'd been dead for 3 days. Jesus Christ is risen. I am confident that he's risen. Amen. I know he's alive. I know he's alive because the Bible says so. I know he's alive because men and women have given their lives and they saw something. And all of them saw something. And for those people, for 40 days that saw something, they gave their lives. And then those who knew them said, why are these? And they gave their lives, and they gave their lives. And today, 2,000 years later, let us give our lives to this risen Savior who is at the right hand of God the Father. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is risen. And the last reason I know He's alive, because He lives in my heart. That sounds like a cop-out. It is not a cop-out. It is the greatest reason I know He's alive. You know, we didn't continue the rest of the story, but if you go to the next verse after Peter goes, what just happened? We catch up with two other disciples, not of the 12, who are on their way to Emmaus. And as they're walking the 7-mile dirt road, here's what they're doing. It's in your Bible. It's right there. You can read on to it. It says, as they were walking and they were talking about everything that just happened, they hadn't seen Jesus. Their hopes were dashed. And they're walking along. Their faces are downcast. And guess who walks in? Right on the road. Jesus walks right up. It says right there that Jesus walked up and He said to them, what are you discussing together? And I love their answer. It says their faces were downcast. They're looking at the ground. They're definitely depressed. And it says, what? Who is this guy? Your Bible says they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked Him, are you just a visitor to Jerusalem? Don't you know the things that have happened here in the last few days? Notice, who is this guy? Do you not know? And I love Jesus. He hides Himself, kind of covers Himself so they don't recognize Him. And then He says, what things? As if He doesn't know. Could you see inside of Him? I don't know what Jesus' thoughts were, but here's my thoughts if I were Him. It's me. This is great. They don't know it's me. What's going on, guys? Oh, haven't you heard what's been going on? I mean, come on, the biggest thing, earthquakes, temple ripped in two. For the first time, the Ark of the Covenant's exposed. The priests are going crazy. The world's going crazy. I mean, dead people got up and walked into town, they had lunch with their grandkids. These people are walking around. Do you not know anything? Well, tell me about it. And as they walked and they talked, Jesus spoke to them everything that the prophets had foretold that would happen. And as they were walking, they finally get to their place. And it says Jesus acted like He was going to continue walking. He says, hey, stay with us. Keep talking. This is good. And they still didn't recognize Him. And so Jesus stays with them. And they're talking. Now it's time to get something to eat. And they're eating. And Jesus, are you ready? He breaks the bread. It says when He broke the bread, they went, it's You. They recognized it was Him, and they went, it's, and it says He disappeared. Isn't that great? Just the minute you get Him, He's gone. I have 1,000 questions. What was it like in the grave? Where did You go? What did You do? What did You see? What's coming for us? Oh, talk to us, Jesus. It's You. No, He's gone. And all those hours on the road, they could have asked Him. But He hid Himself. And now that they know it's Him, He's gone. Isn't that just like Jesus? To leave you wanting more and desiring so much more. But then He satisfies them. And they say this. And this is why I know that Jesus is alive. It says, and they turn and look at each other and say these words. Were not our hearts burning within us while He talked with us, this is verse 32, on the road, and He opened the Scriptures to us. Didn't we burn inside? Can I ask you a question? If you know that Jesus Christ is alive, does it not burn within you when you hear the Word of God, when you come to church, when you sing a song, when you get around other believers, when you pray, when you stop, when you... Doesn't something burn within you? It burns within me just to think about our God. It burns within me just to think that He is our... Our Savior conquered death. I'm going to die. I'm going to face that moment. I will not always be this very handsome, rugged, strong, muscular, in-shape guy. That day is close at hand where everything starts falling apart. The eyesight goes. The mind goes. And then I go. That day is coming. I am so thankful that I can face eternity with this. The moment I close my eyes, I get to wake up in the presence of God Himself. I will be standing before the crystal sea, listening to angels singing by the hundreds and the thousands. I will see warriors standing at Christ's side, ready for a command to say, go help so-and-so. Get down there and do some battle. Come on, folks. It's the blood of Christ. I'm going to look right at the hands of Jesus, and I'm going to stand there in the twinkling of an eye because Christ lives in my heart. I am so thankful He conquered death for me. Death has an insatiable appetite that I cannot feed. There's nothing in my life that I could pay the price. I will die because of sin. In fact, Charles Spurgeon wrote it this way. The great preacher and author from years ago, they asked him about life and death, and he said this, "Death is a part of Satan's dominion. He brought sin into the world when he tempted our mother Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. And with sin, he brought death. And with death comes a whole train of woes." There had been likely no death if there had been no devil. If Satan had not tempted, maybe perhaps man would not have revolted. And if man would not have revolted, we would have lived forever with God. I think death, he says, I'm quoting Charles Spurgeon from 1850s. I think death is the devil's masterpiece. With the solitary exception of hell, death is certainly the most satanic mischief that sin has accomplished. Nothing ever delighted the heart of the devil so much as when he found that the threatening would be fulfilled. If you eat from this tree, this fruit, you will certainly die. And when Adam ate from that, the devil gloated and rejoiced, for the promise was fulfilled that man would die. "Aha," Satan said. He said, "There was never such hellish joy as when he saw Abel stretched upon the earth, slain by the club of his brother Cain." "Aha," said Satan, "this is the first of all intelligent creatures that has died. Oh, how I rejoice! This is the crowning hour of my dominion. It is true that I have marred the glory of this earth by the gullness. It is true that the whole creation groans and travails in pain by reason of the evil that I have brought into it. But this is my masterpiece. I have killed man. I have brought death to him, and here lies the first dead man." Since that time, Satan has gloated over the death of the human race. And whether you have the wisdom of Solomon, you don't have enough wisdom that could save you. And if you had the virtue of Moses, you don't have enough virtue to save you. And then he says this, he closes, "There is something fearful in death, even for those who believe in Christ. For death is the most fearful thing of all." None of us, and I've been in hospital rooms in every age group, in every situation that you can imagine, and I've never seen death to be a good thing. Except for those who believe. And even then, it is still a horrible, horrible thing. Death was never God's intention. It was through the devil and through Adam that men died. Death is an amazing thing. I did a judgment house years ago. I put together this idea of, well, try to scare people out of hell. And so we got this old school from the late 1800s. I mean, it was creepy. It was shut down. It was abandoned. We had to get approval for this thing. And we built 22 rooms in this thing, and we took 5,000 people in groups of 8 through this during Halloween for 5 nights. And they would go into this room where these kids reject God in a Bible study, and then they go to a party, and then there's a car crash. We literally sawed a car in half, soldered it back together. We've done that here too once in this community, but not quite exactly the same. And we had a car crash where the kids go through a windshield, arms severed. We got a prosthetic arm. A guy says, "Here, borrow my arm." And we did. We laid that on the ground with some alcohol, and we actually made it so the hand would do this while it's laying there by itself, and made it look like the one child had lost the arm. Kids dead over a windshield, up into a morgue, into another place, into operating room where another one flatlined, and ghouls and monsters and ghosts and just the nastiest thing you could think of. Through this whole thing, three stories, an hour to go through this whole thing, with a grim reaper taking you through, then to the judgment place where the Lamb's Book of Life with two angels, they would say, "I'm sorry, your name's not here." That was just their line. And then they would send them, ha ha ha, down three flights of stairs into the basement of this old, old school where they would go through hell. And the only way out would be through a cross, through Golgotha, where we created the mountain. And in the mouth, they had to walk through the mouth after watching the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and then to a room of prayer where there was an actual grave and someone standing, and that's where we would share Christ. It was amazing watching people go through this, one after the other. I mean, so many stories. People didn't have a problem with arms being chopped off. People didn't have a problem with blood slopping everywhere. They didn't have problems with ghouls coming out of the grave in the graveyard. They didn't have problems with ghosts jumping out in certain places. One lady, she had a lot of problems. She came up to the Lamb's Book. "I'm sorry, your name's not here." And this gal, probably about 50 years old, looks. She goes, "It's in there. You better check again." I said, and the girls are standing there from the youth group going, "I'm sorry, it's not here. Your name's not here. You'll have to go with him." You know, and here's the Grim Reaper going, "Ha ha, where are we going?" You know, and this lady's going, "I'm not going with him." And as, you know, he's getting ready to take them down, he goes, "Which way are we going?" "Down, yes, down." And this lady goes, "Check, maybe it's under my maiden name." This lady was so horrified. But what really caught my attention through all these nights and all of the things that we saw, the scariest place was with the preacher at the graveside praying and asking this question: "Do you know that Jesus Christ was risen so that you can conquer death?" And I had grown men arguing. I got called down there many times on insecurity, walkie-talkie, that would not finish the tour, because they would not go in that room. They weren't afraid of the blood. They weren't afraid of the guts. They weren't afraid of the car crash, the beer, the party, and this. What they were afraid of is coming face to face with death in the reality that one day we will all die. Death is a horrible thing. Why did Jesus Christ do it? He did it so that you and I don't have to die without the resurrection of Christ in our lives. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And though he live, he shall never die." Last night, for the Passion Week, everything that's been happening, I asked my family to come in and we watched the movie, The Passion. It's a very intense movie. It's rated R because of its intensity. My 8-year-old, we wanted to have her see it. We wanted her to understand because she has so many questions. And I don't want her to say, "Well, Jesus came out to find a shadow and go back in for 7 weeks of winter." And you say, "That's ridiculous." It is. It is ridiculous. And yet I meet people all the time that tell me all the reasons why they don't go to church, why they don't worship God, why they don't believe in the Bible, why this is all just a story. I meet a lot of stories in this world. And so we watched it. And as we were watching it, my daughter had a million questions. As she sat kind of with my wife, she would ask over and over and over. And I said, "Shh, be quiet, just watch. Shh, be quiet, just watch. Shh, be quiet, just watch." And it was just almost to the point where maybe she's too young. And we got to the point of the crucifixion, the torture, the whipping, the flogging. And we had her close her eyes and she heard it. And I could hear her crying. And she said, "What's happening?" And she could hear the agony. And then she started saying this: "Why don't they stop? Why don't they stop? Stop it. Stop it. Is it over? Stop it. Why don't they stop? Stop. Leave them alone. Stop." And I could hear her crying. I could hear her sniffing. And I could hear her just over and over. And I said, "Shh, be quiet, honey." And then they got done. And then they gave him the cross. And then they began to lead him after they stuck the crowns on his head. And the blood was flowing down in his body. The Bible even says that he wasn't even recognizable as a man. And as he's carrying this cross, and we know the story because it's written in there, as he's bleeding, and he goes into hypovolemic shock, because of the loss of blood on the cross, eventually to the cross. But he's got to get to the cross, bleeding. And as he's doing this, carrying this cross, now my daughter gets to open her eyes, not just here, but she opens her eyes, and she watches these Roman soldiers continually whipping him. And she says, "Dad, why don't they stop?" I said, "Because they're not going to stop, honey. Be quiet. Stop. Leave him alone. Stop. He can't carry it. Stop. Why don't they quit? Why don't they stop?" I said, "They can't." She goes, "Why? Can't he stop them, Daddy? Daddy, can't he stop them and make them quit?" I said, "Honey, if he just were to breathe the words that we breathe, you breathe the name of God in your life every day when you go. You breathe the very name of God because it's Yahweh. Yahweh. You breathe the name of God in the very breath that's within you. Because the Scripture says, in Him we live and we breathe and we have our being." I said, "Honey, if He just said the words, thousands of angels would come from heaven and say, 'This is over. You don't touch the Son of God. How dare you? You have no idea what you have just done.'" And yet Jesus keep whipping because he's not stopping. And she noticed in the story that allegorically Mel Gibson used the devil walking is a sinister on the other side as Mary, the mother of Christ, is walking on that road. And Christ is in the middle being beaten and tortured and whipped. And the devil's gloating. And she said, "Why is the devil doing that?" I said, "Because the devil wants him to quit. Because, honey, if he stops, then you and I don't get to go. He can't stop. Because I can't afford your salvation. Daddy can't quench the thirst of death. Honey, you need him to keep walking." And I could hear her crying as they kept whipping. And he got to the cross and they crucified him. And on that cross, he even said these words, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And today I do know what we're doing. And Hebrews chapter 2 says, "And through death, Jesus conquered death." Why did he do it? Because you and I needed him to keep going on that road. And then when he went on that road, they put him on that cross. And from that cross, they put him in that tomb. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. He sent his angels and they bounced. The tomb was rolled away. That stone was rolled away, brother. That was as good as it gets. They rolled it away and he's not there anymore. He's not there. He's never going to be there in there because Jesus Christ has raised from the dead. That's why my daughter needed to understand the story. And if an 8-year-old can get it, I hope you can get it. Because my Bible tells me that he loves you so much that he took your place and paid the price. You can't afford this, folks. Death is unquenchable, but death has been swallowed up and the grave has lost its sting because Jesus Christ today offers you the chance to say, "This isn't just Easter. This is life eternal." God offers you that. Would you stand with me?